prayer meeting last night, as we always do on Saturday night, and I think we got a little bold in our praying and asked God for some things we don't normally ask Him for, and we're asking Him a little bit more earnestly than we sometimes ask Him, and the Lord just came through, and you don't want to put things on, some things you don't put on a prayer list, because you better not pray for them unless God leads you to. But if He does, you just go ahead and pray it, you know. And I asked the Lord for something really unusual to happen this morning. And just something to just kind of the Lord just go, not that I think He's left, but just something unusual to show that He was doing something here. And He did. And then a couple of men we prayed for a good song service tonight, and we got one. So it just goes to show that prayer works. And I appreciate the men faithful in coming. Those who do. And I really would encourage you. I think that that's the pulse, the heartbeat, the heating plant, the power plant of the church is when men come together and pray. Not that it doesn't help when the ladies do, because it certainly does. But when the men come together and pray, I really do believe that more is generated and produced as a result of that than anything else that we can do. Now, I'm going to continue preaching tonight from the book of Judges. And we're up to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. This may come more as a lesson than a sermon again tonight. We're going to get into the life of Gideon in just a little while. Judges chapter 6 introduces us to Gideon. And once we get into the life of Gideon, there's at least four sermons in a row that follow on the life of Gideon. And then some of the other judges, there's a lot of preaching in their lives, Abimelech and some of the others. A lot of great stuff, really. And Samson, if you can't preach on Samson, you might as well just hang it up and get out, you know, because, I mean, there's so much preaching in Samson's life that it just, all you have to do is read the text. And if you don't have something to say after that, you know, it's all over for you. But again, I endeavor to try and go through books of the Bible and deal with everything. For several reasons. One, it proves I'm not lazy. Because people get the idea preachers are lazy. And there's a lot of great stuff in the Bible that if you just preach the high points of the Bible, you could go 4 or 5 years probably with just preaching the easy stuff. And by that time, you know, everybody forgot the first sermon. You can go back and re-preach it all. Just give a different outline, preach the same sermon. And you don't want to do that. You know, just hit the easy parts. And again, God didn't give the Bible in just the easy parts. Some of it's a little bit more difficult to dig out. And so I believe really in just kind of going through the Bible and getting the whole thing. And it's in God's hands, you know. If I can't preach a moon rocket kind of a sermon every time, that's because the Bible isn't full of moon rocket sermons. It's got them in there, but that's not everything in the Bible. And not everything in the Bible is the 4th of July and Christmas. Amen? Some of it is Wednesday and Friday morning, you know, and Monday morning. And so we try to approach the Bible just the way God gave it. And so in going through the book of Judges tonight, I'd have to say what I'm going to bring to you will probably be more of a lesson than a sermon. But I want to talk to you about how the Israelites got in the situation that they were in when Gideon came to be their deliverer. And you need to have everything in its setting. You only understand things in their context. And Gideon was raised up, and he's probably the greatest of the judges. More of the book of Judges is devoted to Gideon than any other character, except for Samson. And, of course, Samson didn't do very well. He blew it. And a lot is given to demonstrate that. But as far as the successful judges, Gideon has more devoted to him than any of the others, and of course, he compromised at the end, and that's sad, but that's not something with which I'm unacquainted, is seeing a fellow do real good in the beginning of his ministry and go faithfully many years and accomplish great things and at the end compromise. And so there's a lesson in that. But again, all of this happened in the life of Gideon in a particular setting. And so we're going to look today at just basically two things here. That sounds good, doesn't it? Amen? Two things and 3 pages of notes. And you might get out early, then you never know. But chapter 6 and verse number 1, It says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years." Now, we're not going to go into the typology and the prophetic information here tonight. We may at another time. But that 7 years enslaved to Midian, that number seven, and whenever you see God's people in captivity 7 years, you know that it's pointing to something prophetically. And you know what that is, and that has to do with what we call the tribulation, Daniel's 70th week, as we've been studying it. And there's some things here that fulfill, or don't fulfill, but typify, predict some prophetic things in the future. But we're not really dealing with that. We're going to go practical. I like practical. It helps you more. And verse 2 says, "And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them dens, which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds." And by the way, just what the Midianites did to the Israelites, God's going to do to them before Jesus returns. They're going to be hiding in the dens and the mountains and the caves and the strongholds, just like they had God's people there. And so it was when Israel had sown. Now that's a mouthful. Because what you reap is what you've sown. And when Israel had sown, and that goes on, I mean, there's some definite, specific historical data there, but there's some good spiritual lessons in that statement right there. When they had sown, the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number. And they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you into their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Let's pray. Our God, we ask your help tonight. There's things we want to say, and there's things we'd like to see done in the lives of people. Lord, there's some warnings that need to be given and some people that need to heed them. We ask, dear Heavenly Father, the Holy Spirit to be in control of what's said tonight. Much of this is repetitious, things we've said in previous weeks, recently even. But Lord, the book is a message, and we pray, Father, that as we go through this book, its message would penetrate our hearts and change us, Lord, and that we would be as cautious as we ought to be not to fall in the traps that the Israelites fell into. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, we've pointed out before there's four steps of apostasy, this cycle that got going in Israel, where you had the sin, the suffering, the supplication, and then the salvation, and that order of things. In verse 1 through 6, you can title that, if you're going to try to follow an outline tonight. I haven't been doing real well on my outlines lately. But just saying what's there, and it's all been one point, you know. But tonight, I got at least two, and it's number one is apostasy repeated. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Now, that's the first step in that fourfold cycle of apostasy, sin. And naturally, what happened after that, the hand of Midian prevailed against them. Prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them dens in the mountains and in the caves and in the strongholds. Now, I'll give you just a little history on Midian. We have a little time. I can do that tonight. The Midianites were descendants of Abraham. They came from a marriage that Abraham had with Keturah. Remember, he had Sarah, his wife, and then he had Sarah had a handmaid named Hagar, and Hagar had a child named Ishmael. And Ishmael was a problem for the Israelites from then on, still is today, his descendants. And after Sarah died, Abraham took another wife, and that wife's name was Keturah. And Keturah had some children, and one of them was Midian. And they weren't all bad all the time. Because you remember that when Moses left Egypt and was out in the backside of the desert for 40 years. His father-in-law was a man named Jethro, who was the priest of Midian. So that tells me that the Midianites, at least for a time, knew and served the true God. They weren't always idolaters. They weren't always wicked people who served the devil and worshiped false gods. But at one time, they knew the true God. But by the time the Israelites had come out of Egypt, and that's how fast it can happen. Moses was 40 years in the backside of the desert. And Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, was there. And Moses went down into Egypt. And by the time he came out of Egypt with the Israelites, and they encountered the Midianites out in the desert, the Midianites had resisted the nation of Israel. And remember the business with Balaam? Remember the king of Moab hired Balak, the king of Moab, hired Balaam, the false prophet, to curse the people of Israel? The Midianites joined with the Moabites in that. And they were allies, not of Israel, but they were allies of the Moabites. And remember, of course, Balaam couldn't curse them, but he gave them some good advice on how to destroy the Israelites from the inside, how to infiltrate them, and to get their sons, the Israelites' young men, to marry the Canaanite young girls, and get the Canaanite young men to marry the Israelite girls, and how that would corrupt them, and how they would bring their false religion, their idolatry, and their devil worship with them, and would pervert the nation of Israel with their false gods and with their false religion. And so they didn't want to do that, God didn't want them to do it, but they did that anyway. And so in Numbers chapter 31, a little bit later on, the Israelites avenged themselves on the Midianites, because the Midianites had helped to infiltrate them and tried to penetrate their ranks with seducing their young men and seducing their young women. And so they had a battle, and the Israelites really gave them what for in Numbers chapter 31. But they didn't destroy them. And the job wasn't finished. Now, eventually, Gideon did wipe out the Midianites to the point where they never, ever recovered from it. But the Midianites were a problem for the nation of Israel. Yet, at one time, they were potential allies. At one time, they knew the same God that the Israelites knew, worshipped Him and served Him. And in that fast, they turned away from that true God, joined themselves to the idol worshippers of the land, became the enemies of the Israelites, and eventually God had to destroy them. So there's a lesson just in the history of Midian itself, that if you don't, again, commit yourself, just like Sisera, remember back there? Or not Sisera, remember Jael and Jael's husband, Heber the Kenite? Remember they were, they didn't know whether they were going to join with Sisera or going to go with the Israelites. And they just kind of tried to stay neutral in the balance. But the time came when the war was on. They had to decide whose side they were on. And Jael decided right. And then the Midianites decided wrong. They went with the people of the land and went against Israel. So what happened? When the Israel had sown, and boy, they had sown. They had sown murmuring. They had sown defiance. They had sown disobedience, they had sown idolatry and wickedness, and they had gone after those things that the world had to offer them. And when they had sown, the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of Israel of the east, and they came up against them. And they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou comest unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass, for they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. Can you imagine planting a garden, doing all that hard work and labor? And I remember, people will steal anything. Who was it that we know over in Detroit? Somebody we know over in Detroit worked all winter long on compost. I mean, they started the previous fall, and they had themselves just a nice compost set up. They had the bin for the fresh compost, and then the bin for the partially dissolved compost, and then the bin for the totally dissolved compost. And they worked the compost all winter long, and kept it warm and kept it covered and kept it stirred. And they were just about, it was like the day before Memorial Day, and they were getting ready to till it into their garden, and somebody stole their compost pile. You think about that. To me, that's one of the most most baffling things, because ordinarily people who garden aren't the kind of people to steal somebody else's work. You know, really, gardeners just aren't that kind of folks. But apparently, somebody keeps a garden that's a dirty, rotten, thieving rascal. And they had watched that compost pile and thought that would be just great in my garden, and took it just before planting time. But can you imagine putting all that work? You know, I mean, earlier this week, I hauled a whole truckload of manure. You know, it's so great to have a pickup. You know, we got a lot of horse farms out near where I live. And so I took the pickup truck and drove it right up on top of the, you know, I get this enormous compost pile about behind the barn there. I mean, the thing must be 40 feet high. And it's all straw and horse manure. And I drove right up to the top of that thing, you know, put it in four-wheel drive, just wanted to see if it worked. Went up there, dug down about 10 feet into it, and tossed that stuff up in the truck and got about a truckload and brought it home. And my wife and I unloaded it and spread it out in the area of the yard where we're going to put that garden. And in next week, I'm going to start getting in there with a turning fork and working it down into the ground. And then later on, Brother Roke's going to let me borrow his rototiller again, and I'll go over it two or three times with the rototiller, probably once a month for a couple of months. And then I'll put some topsoil in there, work that topsoil in, and then I'll plant some sets out there. And then come fall, if all my neighbors came and swooped down on my garden and took my groceries out of my garden, I will be upset with them. And there's some that can see what's going on in my yard from their window. And can you imagine year after year after year, these are agrarian people, and all the work that they put into raising their crop, and just about harvest time, my wife got so mad at our little dog, Scruggs, because Mrs. Wolfgram gave her some of those really delicious little tomatoes, those little teeny tiny ones that are so sweet. And we'd watch them, you know, and they'd just get just about right on the vine, and it was time to go out and pick them. And we'd let the dogs out to go to the bathroom, and that stinking little dog would eat those tomatoes when they were just right. I don't know how we let those animals live. I really don't. It's the girls. That's all that it is. If it wasn't for them, those dogs' life expectancy would have been zero. Oh, Dad, you can't. He's so cute. She's so cute. She's so sad. Whatever. But you do all the work, and then a stupid dog comes along and just takes that thing right off like it was his. And that happened with the Israelites year after year after year after year. Now put yourself in their situation. Imagine you worked and you sweat and you toiled and you invested time and blood and got filthy dirty and had to take showers to wash all the garbage off of you. I mean, when you haul manure, there's a lot involved. Especially when you got a cap on your truck. Because to get it all out, there ain't but one way to get it all out, because the shovel don't go all the way to the back. You got to climb up in there. And there's ammonia smell in it, you know, and you get in there with ammonia and all that stuff, and you're trying to, and the dust gets up in there, and you're coughing and sneezing and all that nasty stuff, but you got to get that stuff in the garden, because the wife says every day, we need to get some manure out there in English. So if you don't want to hear that every day, you've got to go get some. So finally you do, and you get up and climb around in it and get it where it belongs. Amen. Now, after having done all that, year after year after year after year, the Midianites came and took it. Everything that they had worked to produce, they sowed. But somebody else reaped their good harvest, but they had sowed spiritually, and they were reaping their spiritual harvest just as God had ordained for them to do. And you can lose everything you've labored for in this life materially by serving false gods and going after the things of this world spiritually. You want to follow after the fads and the gods and the idols and the popular entertainers and the things in this world that have appealed to people that don't know God, and you're going to listen to that, and you're going to follow after that, and you're going to adore that, you are going to reap the loss of everything you've labored to build. It says in verse 6 that Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the Israel, children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Now there's the supplication. The suffering is they were oppressed. The supplication was they cried unto the Lord. But there's several lessons in here that I want to make sure you get. Number one, the only place most people ever feel the sting of sin is in their wallet. I mean, it's just a tribute to how covetous and materialistic we are that it doesn't matter to us if our kids go bad. It doesn't matter to us if our marriage falls apart. It doesn't matter to us if we can't get ahead in this world, you know, in terms of who we are and our character. The only thing that really matters to us, when we finally can't pay the bills anymore, that's when people start waking up and thinking, you know, maybe the Lord is against what I've been doing. And it's really sad that the only place most people can ever finally feel the sting of sin is in their wallet. If their prayer life is affected, oh well, didn't matter that much anyway. If their Bible dries up on them and God can't use them anymore, and they become fruitless in the work of God, and God puts them on a shelf, oh well, I can deal with that. But when it starts eating up the bank account, that's when people start saying, oh God, where did I go wrong? Isn't it sad? Wouldn't it be a lot better if folks would start repenting and getting right with God a long time before He ever had to touch their bank account? Wouldn't it be nice if folks would just repent and get right with God the minute somebody in the house got a sniffle? The minute anything started to go, the minute they tried to do something for God and were unproductive and God didn't bless the effort. They set out to do something spiritually in the ministry and just nothing happened. And they said, oh God, why is it that you can't bless me now in this situation? Instead of just saying, well, that's not that big of a cost. I guess I'll just keep on listening to the same music, and I guess I'll just keep on watching the same television programs, and I guess I'll just keep on talking the same language and hanging out with the same people, because after all, those aren't the important things. It's really sad that it takes until we're hitting our wallet before we recognize that God's hand of blessing has been taken off of us sometimes. Everything the Israelites had worked for physically has been taken away. Today we call it taxes. I'm serious. America needs to wake up. The confiscatory tax level that we endure in this country, and we still live better than most people in most parts of the world, even with the confiscatory taxes. But we can't bear the burden of much more taxes without something giving here. And the average person that lives in Cook County, now the average American pays over 40%. If you live in Cook County, you pay over 50% of your annual income in taxes. By the time you get done with your federal income tax and your state income tax and your sales tax and your gas tax and any other taxes that are levied on you, you pay 50% of what you earn in taxes in order to live in Cook County, Illinois. That's why they got to pay you so much. You're not worth that much, but nobody would live here and nobody would work here unless they paid them a ridiculous amount. So that's just the way it has to go. But those confiscatory taxes eventually are going to break our backs if something is not done to repeal those taxes and reduce those taxes. And it's not because the Democrats are in power. It's not because the Republicans are in power or anybody. It's because God's people and America will not turn from their sin. It's God sending a harvest, a spiritual harvest. It's God sending the devourer to gobble up what we produce because we do not have Jesus Christ in His rightful place in our lives and in our nation. And elections aren't going to change it, and pamphlets aren't going to change it, and political activity isn't going to change it. Revival is going to change it. Because it's a result of people not putting God where He belongs in their lives. So far, 50% confiscatory taxes has not done much to bring revival. It's got to get worse before it gets better. Maybe a few more floods will do the trick. What do you think? You think that's all an accident? Just a coincidence?
God's hitting them in their wallet. I mentioned before, you don't realize the problem that we have with pollination. We consume a lot of honey around our house. Except in February and March, we eat a lot of candy, but the rest of the year, we don't eat much sugar. We use honey a lot. And the price of honey is going real high, and bee products altogether are just going through the ceiling. The reason being, there's this mite that actually it lives in a bee. Can you imagine something small enough to live in a bee's esophagus? But this thing lives in the bee's windpipe, and it kills the bees. And once that thing's in a hive, there's almost no way to get it out of there. And you realize the bees are the only pollinators that we have left because we've killed all the rest of them off with DDT a couple of decades ago. And all the natural pollinators to North America have been destroyed, and the bees are imported. And the only solution is to bring the killer bees up from South America. It's a real catch-22. And by the way, they are getting. We thought they'd only get so far, you know, and they couldn't take the climate after that. They're adapting. They're adapting to the colder temperatures. So, you know, you got your choice. I would to God that people would choose God. They can choose famine. They can choose floods. They can choose earthquakes and tornadoes and killer bees, or they can choose hunger because there's no good produce at all, or they can choose God. Duh. But you know, God interferes with what they want to go see at the theater. And God interferes with what they want to listen to on their tape deck and their CD player and the radio. And God interferes with the way they want to amuse themselves in the evening after school and after work, and how they want to spend their time and the pleasure they want. God's in the way of all that, so we'll just take the rest of it. They'll be sorry when it comes. And maybe at that point they'll repent. The second point is number two, God will not permit His people to sin successfully. That's because He loves us. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 5. You know, it's nice having some new Christians around the church, because I get to show them stuff that all you smart people knew for a long time. And I feel like sometimes going to some places in the Bible, you know, why bother? They already know that's there. But Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 5, now I got an excuse to be simple. Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 5 says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards, and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence." By the way, if your children don't give you reverence, I'll tell you why. It's right there. So my children just don't respect me, and they don't respect my wife. It's because you don't correct them. So, yes, we do. No, you don't. I know if you don't, because your children don't respect you. And we gave them reverence. "Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." It's so simple. When God's people sin, God punishes them. He will not allow His people to sin successfully because He loves us too much to sit idly by and let us destroy ourselves. Some of you are cruising for a bruising, as the saying used to go. And God loves you, and God's done something for you, and you're heading for a big mess, and God ain't going to let you get away with it. If He does, you're a bastard and not a son. If you're a son, get ready, because the whooping times are coming.
Aren't you glad that God will bring you back?
Sometimes, you know, do you ever, we were talking about this with somebody the other night, but there's some things that once you get started, there's a line that you cross, and you haven't gone all the way with the sin yet, but you ain't going to turn back. I mean, there's a point at which you can stop, and you start, you know, the sin is like somewhere between that wall and that wall. And when you get, by the time you get there, you know, I mean, that's, you have sinned to a point where you really know that you blew it big time. But it's not until you get there. Anywhere between there, here and there, you haven't actually committed the sin. It's just the thought of foolishness, which is sin. But you haven't carried it out yet. And up from about that wall, or somewhere in between, you can say this pulpit, I don't really know. But somewhere in there, you can say, you know, I think I need to turn around and do so. But there comes a point where you actually cross that line, and you're not going to go back. It's inevitable that you're going to sin, and you're going to sin in that area, and there's some you got a choice, two or three ways you can do it. They all end in I-O-N, but you're going to do it. One of them is going to happen. If you don't stop before you get there, you better take the choice that's going to get you off the easiest, because you're sinning anyway. It's too late. It's all over. Before you get somewhere way back there, like we've been talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, it's not just sin to complete the sin. Anything that leads you to it is sin. It's not just a sin to kill somebody. It's a sin to think the first thought about it. It's not just a sin to commit adultery. It's a sin to think the first thought about it. God will not stand idly by and watch as people destroy themselves. And some of you maybe haven't gotten here yet. Maybe you've already passed that line. You're going to blow it. And God will chastise you for it. And He'll bring you back when you do. If you want to come back. But you better be careful. Now, something else here. Just as before, the Israelites were more interested in relief than they were in revival. They wanted to be delivered from the consequences of their actions, but they had no intentions of changing the actions that brought about the consequences. They were being oppressed by the Midianites, and they said, "Oh God, not forgive us. God, restore us. God, help us to love You and serve You and give You 100% obedience." No, they said, "Just please lighten the burden. God, please, we just can't stand all this oppression. Give us some relief from this oppression." And it's a sad thing, but I find that a lot of God's people, when God is chastising them, and they call, you know, I get phone calls from all over the country from people, and they call up and wanting advice about things, and I said to one person, I didn't have time to fool with them, and I said, "Listen, you are reaping some things that you sowed several years ago. You made the choices. These are the consequences. I'm sorry about that, but that's just the way it is. Just the way it is. These are the consequences of the choices you made. Now you got to do some things in this situation, but you can't go back and change all those things from the past. It's not what everybody else..." And this one particular person, you know, all these people are harassing him, and all these people are bothering him, and he's, you know, this is the guy that's going walking around the place and cursing everybody inside of it. And I said, "Listen, it's not those people that are giving you a hard time. That's not your problem. Your problem is not that there's a bunch of people who are taking your money, and a bunch of people who are saying mean things about you, and a lot of people who are trying to destroy your reputation in front of others. What it is you made some choices to be with those people and be in those places and do those things, and now you're reaping it. It's not them, it's you. You were warned not to go there. You were warned not to be there with them. You were warned to go somewhere else. You were advised of a better place to be. You didn't do it. And I'm sorry, but that's just the way it is." But he's interested in relief. He's not interested in revival. The fellow I have in mind is not intending at all to do anything at all about the things in his life that have brought about these consequences. No intention at all of changing the way he lives that brought these terrible consequences. He just wants relief from the consequences. He's ready to kill somebody to get relief from the consequences. Then you know what? There'll be more consequences. Number four. When we compromise and tolerate evil, we impoverish ourselves. Here it says the children of Israel were greatly impoverished. You want how to impoverish yourself spiritually? You tolerate evil. You compromise with evil and you'll impoverish yourself spiritually. As we said, your prayer life will die. Your Bible reading will dry up on you. God will put you on a shelf. You'll be able to come to a service like this tonight and sit there with a bored look on your face and wonder what everybody's so excited about. Now, we haven't yet come to the fourth step, sin, suffering, supplication. The fourth step is salvation. We haven't gotten there yet. That will happen when Gideon is called. But I'm starting to see something here. And remember, this is the third time this cycle has appeared. And God is beginning to tire of their repeated apostasy. And apparently, they have not caught on to where all the trouble's coming from. I mean, they served the false gods. They worshiped the idols. They rebelled against the Lord. They didn't serve Him. They weren't faithful. And God would send them oppression, and they'd cry, and God would give them a deliverer, and they'd get delivered, and they go right back to their vomit. And it's like they haven't caught on to what's causing all this. And so now God makes it real clear. He makes it real plain. And He points it out as simply as He can in verse number 7. After they cry unto the Midianites, God says, and He sends a prophet, verse 8, the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel because they're crying, oh God, deliver us, oh God, deliver us. And God says, listen, before I deliver you, I want you to know why you're in a mess to be delivered from. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt. I brought you up out of the house of bondage, or forth out of the house of bondage. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you and drave out from them out from before you and gave you their land. In other words, you were in bondage to some things and I set you free from the things that you were in bondage to. You were in bondage to dope. You're in bondage to rock and roll. You're in bondage to sex. You're in bondage to violence. You're in bondage to speed. You're in bondage to any kind of adrenaline thrill and high that you can get. You're in bondage to addictive substances. God says, I set you free. I delivered you. I broke those bonds. And now you want to go back? Now, several lessons from this. Number one, preaching is God's way of speaking to stiff necks and hard hearts. Thank God for preaching, because sometimes you get in a spiritual condition where your Bible isn't going to speak to you. It just isn't. The power's there, the Holy Spirit's there, and it's all there. But God will not use that vessel alone to get to you. He'll use a preacher. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them which believe. In those days, Matthew 3, came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Say, well, if God wants to talk to me, He can do it in Himself. Well, sometimes God will use, and He doesn't always use somebody you like. A lot of times He uses somebody you don't. I made a decision a long time ago that I was going to take anything God had for me, no matter who the vessel was. Hey, I've gotten rebuked from Chuck Swindoll. You say, well, I didn't know he was capable of it. He's capable of it. I've been rebuked by Swindoll. I've been rebuked by a lot of people that I would not have chosen to be the one to set me right. But they set me right. I didn't like their attitude. I didn't like their personality. I didn't like their delivery. I didn't like the length of their pants or the cut of their suit or the style of their hair. They might have had the most awful speech impediment known to man, a New York accent. Whatever it was. Something about them I didn't like. But God spoke to me through them, and I better submit, because I know it's God squeezing my heart. When God speaks to you through a man, how do you react? Do you resist the message because you don't like the messenger? You try to find something about the messenger
that can disqualify the message. Oh, what a terrible, evasive tactic. What a self-destructive trap that is. And boy, Tim just said, yes, sir. But really, our particular stripe of Bible believer, again, I might as well preach to the audience instead of somebody's not here. But our particular, we've got this thing about us to where we don't want to learn from anybody. And if what we do when we go to listen is we look for the first thing that we can find to disagree with them. And if we find one point upon which we disagree, we figure we don't have to listen to anything else they say because they're wrong in that area. And that pride ties us up and keeps us, in relative failure and defeat. But we're just going to hang on to our particular way of looking at things. And that way we don't have to change because he ain't got anything to say. He's wrong on this. He doesn't know about that. Yeah, but he doesn't believe. Well, you know what? He still might have something big to help you with. When God speaks to you through a man, how do you react? Listen, the ones we do like aren't perfect either. They're not. Number two, when God furnishes a land with faithful preachers, it's a token that he has mercy in store for them. Isn't that good? Aren't you glad that God has put some faithful men in pulpits who will tell it like it is, who will preach it, who will love the sheep instead of beating them up and try to help them? I'm glad for those kind of men. But when he puts liars and compromisers and dumb dogs that cannot bark in the pulpits, it's a token that he has judgment in store for them. Now, thank God the voices of faithfulness have not disappeared from the land. But there's an awful lot of voices out there that aren't faithful either. And somewhere America's in the balance between one or the other. Some are listening and others are having their ears tickled. Some are hearing the truth and are hearkening and trying to do something about it. Others are just being told how nice they are and being put to sleep by it. When God sends a preacher to charge men with rebellion against the Lord, he intends to bring them to repentance. That's the point. The point is he sends somebody to pick you up and shake you and clean your clock out so you'll say, oh God, I'm so sorry, and get right. And when that happens and you repent, you're so much better off. It's God's mercy. You think, oh boy, that awful, terrible, mean preacher just pointed out all, he just stripped me naked and paraded me off the pulpit. Oh, that's an act of mercy. The worst thing can happen to you. Brother Howell said this. He said, most people would rather be destroyed by flattery than rescued by criticism. And boy, isn't that the truth? Isn't that the way we think, man? So we get our mutual admiration society with somebody who's just about our equal or a little bit below, tell us how wonderful we are, so that we can be destroyed by their flattery instead of challenged by somebody and rescued by criticism. Not bad criticism, but somebody saying, you could stand some improvement. I'd say most Christianity is being destroyed by flattery. Most of God's people today are not being rescued by criticism. They're being destroyed by flattery. Number three, repentance is real, the real thing, at least in God's people, is when the sinfulness of sin as disobedience to God becomes the burden of our confession. I've disobeyed you, and that is a terrible, wicked sin, and that is the burden that we have to bring to God. That's when it's real. Number four. In verse 8 and 9, again, God does not say you're ungrateful, but he tells them all the things he did for them. He says, I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and I did this, yet you have not listened. You have not obeyed my voice. And you know this from Romans chapter 1, but ingratitude is the root of all ruined lives and all ruined nations. Ingratitude. Because that when they knew God. They glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. And the root of every ruined life and the root of every ruined nation is ingratitude. You say, I did this for you. I blessed you. I rescued you. I showed you favor. I showed you mercy. I loaded you down with good things. I protected you. I had mercy on you and patience with you. And I worked on you and tried to make something out of you. And I gave you every advantage and I gave you every opportunity. And you turned away. You didn't remember and you didn't listen. Ingratitude is the root of every ruined life and every ruined nation. You forget what God did for you? Don't you remember what it was like to be lost? Don't you remember what it was like to have that big empty spot in your heart? Don't you remember what it was like to be afraid to go to sleep at night because of the dreams you were going to have between then and morning? Don't you remember the self-loathing and the guilt and the awful feeling that, man, I'm just a miserable, sorry, wicked, useless human being. I don't deserve to take another breath. I'm a scum of the earth. I'm a snail's trail. I'm a thing that eats the... You're going to turn away from that? It's ingratitude. Jesus naked hanging on a cross, suffering the shame and the mockery and the ridicule and the abuse of all those awful, wicked people around the cross. Doing it for your sake so you wouldn't have to go to hell. And you can't appreciate that enough to give Him your life and play around with this world? Going after those things? Going after those bands? Going after those actors? Going after those sports stars? It's ingratitude. It's the beginning of a ruined life. So why do Christian kids go bad? I'm the number one reason why kids from Christian homes go bad is they don't appreciate what they got. But I've seen that over and over again. I saw that. I wasn't saved very long and I saw that. Matter of fact, I think I saw it before I was saved because I had some Christian friends. I mean, I knew some people that were saved that hung out with me and my friends. I remember Bruce Harris. I told you about him before. One day we skipped a couple of classes after lunch, and there's some woods near the school. Bruce Harris was a Southern Baptist preacher's kid. And Bruce and I went out in the woods. We're going to smoke some dope. And out there was another guy. I think we were probably freshmen or sophomores, and there was a guy out there who was a senior in a place where we all used to go to smoke dope. And he was there with his girlfriend, and you know, we just went over there, and we were just lighting up and getting high, and Bruce said, you know, pot's in the Bible, man. You know, and he pulled out this card, you know, that had that verse on, I've given you every herb bearing seed, you know. And he pulled out, had that verse on it. And this guy said, oh, man, he said, you don't believe in God and the Bible, do you? And Bruce said, yeah. He said, sure do, man. My dad's a preacher. And this guy said, you're a dupe. And I mean, to Bruce. And I said, hey, man, I wouldn't say it. I said, but I believe in God, too. I did. I believe in God. He said, oh, there ain't no God. You guys are dupes. You're fools. No such thing as God. You know, and he put some existential philosophy on us. Of course, we're so stoned at that point. Couldn't understand anything anyway. But he put that stuff on us. And here's this. He said, I believe Bruce was saved because he was offended. And indignant. And but here he is, halfway stoned out of his mind, halfway lost his consciousness. And this guy's he's arguing with this guy about whether or not there is a God. And whether or not the Bible is true. You think, well, was he saved or was he lost? I really don't know. After I was saved, I met his sister. I didn't know her. She was several years younger. She's about 4 years younger. But after I was saved, I went back to high school. You know that. And I met her. She was going to high school where I went after I went back.
And I got to know her, and she was saved, and she thought Bruce was saved and just terribly backslidden. I don't know if he ever amounted to anything. What was his problem? Ingratitude. When I got saved, I got in a fundamental, soul-winning, our kind of church, only about, add 100 and multiply it by 10, and that's the size of the church that I was saved in. And I got, I was 18 years old, so I was in the college and career class because of my age, but I was still in high school because I had dropped out and gone back. So I had kind of friends in both departments. I had friends in the college and career department, and I had friends in the high school department. You know what I found out? I found out most Christian kids are a bunch of ingrates. It used to make me so mad, I wanted to grab them and choke them and beat their head on the wall and say, "Don't you know what you've got? You got a mom and dad that love you and pray for you. They're not perfect, but they sacrifice to send you to a Christian school, and they bring you to a good church, and they're knocking themselves out to try and raise you right, and you can't wait to get out in the slop and the pigsty that I just came out of, and I'm so glad to be free from it. If you only knew, what you're headed for." He's the thing, I would give anything to be raised in a home like yours. I'd have given anything to have a Christian mom and dad. I'd have given anything to be sent to a Christian school. I'd have given anything for a mom and dad who just stayed together. Now, rare that is anymore. They said something like it's less than 20%, folks. And I the figure that I heard is so small, I don't even believe it. But I know it's under 20% of the children in America are raised in a two-parent home where both those parents are their natural father and mother. Less than 20% of children in America are raised by their natural mom and natural dad, and their mom and dad are together. The rest of them, most of them that are in two-parent homes, it's not their natural mom and their natural dad. It's a yours, mine, and ours kind of a situation. That's awful. Just awful. Say, "Well, my parents, you try coming from a home like that instead. So all you know is what you got. All you know is loving parents. All you know is warm bed. All you know is clean sheets. All you know is good food. All you know is a thriving, alive church where God visits us and the preaching is alive and the singing's alive and the movement of the Spirit of God is here. That's all you've ever known." And put you in some dead Southern Baptist church or some dead Lutheran church where they wouldn't know if God didn't show up because He hadn't showed up in 10 years anyway. They could pull just about anything and it would still be business as usual because God wrote Ichabod over it a generation ago. You'd be in some outfit like that, you could. You'd be in some den of hypocrisy, you could. You could be in a home and you can be in a church where it was all an act and a sham and a pretense. "Well, I know this about that person. I know this about that. I know one thing about them. They're trying. They're trying. I know they may not be perfect. We're not supposed to be anyway, in the sense, I mean, we are supposed to be measuring up to what God calls us to be at any given point in our life, but we're never going to obtain perfection in this body to begin with. You better wake up to what God's given you. Don't happen everywhere, and God can take it away as fast as He gave it, and you'll be wondering what happened. Some of you think it'd be great if He did. It's because you don't know what it'd be like, life would be like without it. Number five, God doesn't chastise you to keep you away from something you already have, and I'll explain this. Just listen for a minute. God doesn't chastise you to keep you away from something you already have. He chastises you in order to cut you loose from what you can never have completely. In order to enable you to enjoy what you already do have but cannot enjoy completely.
because of attachments to the other thing that you need to let go of. I don't know a simpler way to say that. You think God, the reason God chastises you is to get something out of your life, but the thing that you have in your life that He's chastising you, you can't ever really possess it because you're a child of God. What I'm getting at is this. When I was lost, there's some things that I enjoyed without reservation because I was lost and I could really possess those things. They were mine to enjoy. I was a child of the devil. I was the offspring of hell, and I could really dig in my heels and have a big time in those sins, enjoy them to the hilt without much reservation, without much bothering me about it at all. I mean, I could thoroughly enjoy every draw off that joint, every draw off that bong, every drink I took, every rotten thing. I enjoyed it completely without any conviction or being bothered by it. It was mine to possess. But then I was saved. And when I was saved, I was given a whole bunch of other things in Christ that really are mine. They belong to me. They're my possession. And as a Christian, they're potentially there for me to enjoy to the fullest. And I can really get into them. I can really get into singing. And I can really get into preaching. And I can really get into praying. And I can really get into soul winning. And I can really get into the Bible. I can really get into Christian fellowship. I can really get into those things because they're mine. But you know what? I can't possess those things unless some of the other things from the old life are out of my life. And when God chastises you, He's trying to get out of your life the stuff you can't fully possess because you're now a child of God in order that you can fully possess the things that He has for you as a child of God. And the most miserable person in this world is a Christian who is flirting with the world and indulging in the world because he can't enjoy the world and he can't enjoy the things of God completely now. As a Christian, you'll never have the fun in the world that a lost person can have. It's too late for you. It's over. You can't go back. It'll never be the same. You'll always have that voice of conviction and the Holy Spirit climbing all over your case because of what you're doing, and it just ain't the same anymore. So, you have a choice. You can enjoy neither, or you can enjoy God. But you're wasting your time and you're chasing the world in vain. It's in vain. It'll never satisfy you. And you say, preacher, you're just preaching. I know different. I'll go out and have a good time and I'll show you. No, I'll use you for a sermon illustration 5 years. And most of you, if you go that route, won't be a good illustration. You'll be a bad one. And the one that's a good illustration is the one that comes back and says, would to God I'd have never left. It didn't pay. Verse number 10. And I really am almost done. But verse number 10 says, and I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites. Let me just say this. You can never conquer what you fear. Can't conquer what you fear. Because the fear paralyzes you from taking any kind of action against it because you're afraid if you take some kind of action against it, it's going to get you worse. You don't dare hit that bully right square in the jaw because if you do, he's liable to clean the parking lot with you. I don't believe all those stories, you know, about the bully picking on the little guy and the little guy hit him and the bully left him alone. I hit the bully back and the bully beat the living stuffing out of me. He did. After that, he did respect me. But he didn't go running away crying when I hit him either. Which is what, you know, that's what you're told is going to happen. You know, you hit that bully and he'll just cry and run away. No, he won't.
He'll break you in half. And he'll win the fight, but hopefully he'll know he was in a fight after he wins it. You know what I mean? He's bound to win the fight, but he's going to know he was in one. And then after that, he'll leave you alone. But you got to be willing to pay the price. You forget the bully running. It's not wise to bully. You can never conquer what you fear. You got to stand up to it. What do you fear? We talked a lot about the fear of man in the morning, but what do you fear? You afraid of some habit? You afraid of ridicule? Are you afraid of something in this world that you can't live without it? I mean, that's where the fear goes, you know. I just don't know if I can get by without it. I just don't know what my life would be without that thing. That thing is what you're afraid of. How am I going to live without that? How am I going to live without that pleasure? How am I going to live without that habit? How am I going to live without that entertainment? How can I get by? What would my life be like without that thing? There's fear. The fear of removal. You cannot conquer what you fear. So fear God. You ain't going to conquer Him anyway, right? Anything else you have power over, that's the only thing you don't, so why don't you just fear God, and then you don't have to worry about fighting Him. You just say, yes, sir. And the rest of it, you can beat it down. Last of all, and I don't have a text for it necessarily, but idolatry is a certain root to captivity. Idolatry is a certain root to captivity. They served the gods of the Canaanites and the people around them. And every time they did, they wound up in captivity. And when you put something in your life ahead of Jesus Christ, whatever that thing might be, whether it be money, whether it be your appearance, whether it be a boyfriend or a girlfriend or some pleasure, some sin, something in your life that you put ahead of God, and you don't care what God thinks about it, you're going to have it and you're going to do it, that is a sure route to captivity. You are not in charge. You will be taken captive by the thing that you allow in your life against the will of God. God says, you can't have it. And you say, yes, I will. That thing will rule your life. Idolatry is a certain route to captivity. When God says no and you say, yes, I have that thing, then you're putting that thing ahead of God. You've idolized it. And when you idolize it, it's your God. Hello? You idolize it, it's your God. How do you idolize it? You say, I'll have it over God. I'll have it other than God. You're not ruling it. It's ruling you. Because God made you to serve. He made you to have dominion over the things of this world. But He made you to serve. And if you put yourself under something of this world that you're supposed to have dominion over, you become its servant. If you serve God, everything in this world can be under you. And if you serve anything in this world, that thing becomes over you. And you just lower yourself. Just think of all the low-down things in this world that people put themselves under and serve instead of God. But you say, well, I'm in charge of my life. You're so full of pink ink. You're pitiful. You don't impress me. I think you're a joke. You think you're cool. You think you're smart. You think you're running it. You think you're having it your way. You're a dupe. You're the dupe. Bruce Harris was a dupe, not because he believed there was a God and the Bible was true. Bruce Harris was a dupe because he's out smoking dope with a bunch of rebel hippies instead of giving us tracts and trying to win us to Jesus. And you'll be a dupe as well if you make anything other than God the principle in your life. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, we ask your blessing and help tonight to obey you, to do what we ought to do. Lord, the lessons are severe, but we thank you, Father, for them because they give us a warning that we need. And we can, just as anyone else, follow this world and get involved in sin. It doesn't matter how many blessings and benefits we've had. If we become ungrateful of those things, we become thankless and
start lusting after the leeks and garlics of Egypt and start admiring the gods of the Canaanites, we're in for a big fall. And I pray, dear God, that, Lord, some who are fooling at that and looking at that, I pray, oh God, they'd wake up before it's too late for them. I pray, Heavenly Father, that those who have been circumspect and cautious would continue that way and take the warning seriously. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. Let's stand and sing together. I won't keep you much longer, but we want to sing. What's the hymn, brother? 302. Amen. Number 302. Will you do what God wants you to do tonight? Take the world, but give me Jesus. Of love. Another verse. Coming, Brother Tomczak. How about you close us in prayer tonight?